Well, hi, I'm Matt, Minister at Maybridge. Great to be speaking to you today. And last week we began a four-week journey talking about lament, and hopefully we're going to end up with action on the fourth week. Today we're looking at the move from lament to hope. Lament must become hope. And just to recap, last week we said that lament is what followers of Jesus do with their sadness. We are allowed and even encouraged to be very real with God about how we feel. We don't need to dress things up in religious language or anything like that. And for many of us, maybe for all of us, there's a lot of sadness about the last year and things that we have lost or missed. Lament is bringing our sadness to God, but the whole point is that we don't stay there. There'll be things that we're always sad about for as long as we live, but the point of lament is to unburden ourselves, to share how we feel, not so that we sort of wallow in it, but so that with God's help, we can move forwards. And for Christians, anytime we face hardship, and we will, the sting is taken out a little bit by the fact that we have hope. And you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you don't have the hope that he brings, I don't know how you do it, to be honest, because without him, there is not much cause for hope. You might be a glass half full sort of a person, the chirpiest, poppiest, sugar high most person in the world. But without Jesus, there is no actual reason for hope. Look at the news. Look at the people you know. Without Jesus, there's people trying to muddle their way through life. Some have it good. Some have an awful time. But at the end of it, everyone dies and that's it. And you're just left to, I guess, have the nicest time you possibly can on the way. But that isn't hope. That's not hope. The sort of hope we're talking about here is knowing what's to come and living in light of it. It's not hope like saying, you know, I hope Brighton will win on Sunday, but there's a good chance they won't. Or I hope it's sunny tomorrow, but who knows, no idea. Christian hope, the hope found in the Bible, is a certain hope. Not a pie in the sky, not wishful thinking, having good reason to feel secure that God is in control, has a plan, and that ultimately the good team wins. Not because of us, we just get the benefits, but because of him. And hope is vital when it comes to lament, because if there's no hope at the end of the tunnel, you've got nothing. You just have your own sadness and it becomes bitterness. It's an endless corridor of despair. But hope changes it all. Last week we looked at some of the lament verses in the Bible, and there's actually loads of them. But it's amazing how often, whoever is writing, they list all the terrible things that are going on in their life. But they always have, even if it's just a sentence or two, a sense of hope. And a huge part of that is around having hope for the present and the future because of what we know God did in the past. Psalm 77 is a great example of this. We looked at it a little bit last week. And at the beginning it says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. So it starts really bleak. It could be the lyrics to a Radiohead song. And then the writer asks some big questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanquished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Now these might not be the exact words that we use, but we do ask the same sort of questions, don't we? Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why does COVID seem to be running the world? And so the situation for the author of the psalm seems really desperate. He's crying out to God. He can't be comforted. He's asking big questions. God, where are you? You ever been in that place? If you have, or if you are now, you're not alone. People have always been asking God these questions. But look what the psalm says next. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Do you see the transition? When you're in the worst of moments, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what you can do. Bring out how you feel, ask the big questions. But then it's a great idea to remember what God has done before, because that changes your perspective. That's what the psalmist says he's going to do. He's going to consider God's mighty works and deeds. And then in the rest of the psalm, he does exactly that. Now let me read you the rest. But remember, this was written in a culture that was not as individualistic as we are. It was more about the family or the nation. And so what God had done before is seen with that particular view. And it says, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The things that in this ancient psalm are things that Jewish people still talk about to this very day. The big story in the way Jewish people understand themselves is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And the people were captive in Egypt. It's this big long story, but God gets them out. It's all about liberation and salvation and freedom. And at one point in the story, it looks like all is lost. It's all terrible. Before one of the biggest miracles in the whole Bible, God miraculously parts the sea so the people can cross and escape. And it gets referred back to again and again. In this psalm, there's all this imagery of waters and whirlwinds, and it's supposed to sort of look back. But the message is, God bailed us out, didn't he? God saved us. And the last line is a little reflection. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were the leaders at the time. And for all the epic weather stuff, God also used normal human people to lead through this tough situation. And the point of all of this is to say, that's what God did back then. We know. And so the psalmist, who he's in some sort of terrible situation, finds hope for the future by looking back at what God has done before. And the idea of hope is all across the Old Testament, the pre-Jesus showing up bit of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is often described as a king reigning over everything. But it also looks forward that one day there'll be this divine kingdom at the end of history where everything will be great, and it is going to happen. A descendant of David, their greatest king, they believed, would come to rule. And in the best way imaginable, he'd bring justice for the poor and unity among nations and ethnicities. Basically, the sort of society that we all want, but we can't make happen. One day, the Old Testament is saying, it will happen. And one of the most important Old Testament figures, Isaiah, says this in Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, obviously, this is poetry, but the message is clear. This kingdom of the future will bring peace and social harmony, but even more, nature itself will be healed. No more sickness or death or conflict or broken relationships. Amazing thing. This passage in Isaiah is saying something enormous, but he's not looking to the future and saying, well, we need more political activism or we need to all try harder to be more moral. He's going much bigger. One day, God will make everything the way that we all intuitively know it's supposed to be. All of this is already in our hearts. We want it, but we can't make it happen. We're not capable. And that's why our hope gets destroyed when we look at other things. Because outside the promises of God, everything will let you down. If your hope is in technological advance or a certain relationship or having lots of money, they will let you down. They'll prove themselves to be limited. And God help you if your hope is in politics. It's not that all of these things are bad, they have their place and they're useful, but they can't on their own make the world how we'd like. It's been proven a million times, they can't promise us that the future will be as good as we'd like. And so Isaiah is telling us, here's a vision of the future you can bet your life on. When Jesus came along 800 years after this, all his followers looked back at the Old Testament, including Isaiah, with the benefit of hindsight, and they could see Jesus was the one who would guarantee this future kingdom. He proved through his resurrection, but they also saw that through Jesus, the kingdom of the future was breaking backwards into the present. Little chinks of light, little moments of grace, little experiences of God's mercy were breaking into the here and now. And Jesus' own teaching explained this. In his time, everyone thought that basically the world was full of problems like now, but when the Messiah came, the one that the Old Testament promised, a great new kingdom will begin and everything will be wonderful pretty quickly. But when Jesus taught about the coming kingdom of God, he did so in a very different way. He claimed to be that promised Messiah and he claimed that the kingdom of God had arrived, all good. But when he taught his followers to pray, he told them to ask for God's kingdom to come as if it wasn't already there. And he taught lots of parables that suggested the kingdom of God was only partially here, or it was hidden to many. The reality is, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not in its fullness yet. It's both here and it's coming. Many Christians find this very hard to understand, and I'm one of them. We have to hold together the now and the not yet, because that's where we find hope in the face of hard times. If we overemphasise the already here of the kingdom, we can end up being super optimistic and we expect quick solutions or easy miracles to change everything immediately. And then when tragedy happens, we don't know what to do because it destroys what we thought was true. But if we overemphasise the not yet, we end up being really pessimistic and we don't expect anything to change. And we just think, well, you know, it's all terrible now, but one day in the distant future, I guess it'll be sorted when the world ends. And until then, let's just bury our head in the sand. The way Jesus understands it, and none of us gets this perfectly, is what makes it hope. We should expect the kingdom of God to break into this world here and now, for lives to change for the better, and we should also expect that nothing will arrive at perfection until the end. What this means for now is that we can get on with following Jesus, doing what he says. We know that plenty of good stuff will happen, but we also know that even in the areas and bits of life that don't get better, one day they will. And it's the best sort of hope because it's a guaranteed future that spills backwards into the present and we get to see it day by day, so we know it's true and we know it's coming. And then when we're in situations of sadness and grief and we rightly lament, we can do so with the perspective of this kingdom that is both now and not yet. If this sounds a bit theoretical, let me give an example of how one of Jesus' first followers lived this out. Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, ended up going to prison for telling people about Jesus. If anything is going to make you feel fed up and suffocate your hope, surely being in prison is one of the main things that could do that. And I don't think that first century Roman prisons got good reviews on TripAdvisor. When Paul was in prison, he wrote what became known as the Book of Philippians in the Bible. And it's because it's written to the people of Philippi. Now listen to this bit where he talks about his situation and think about how hope has changed the way he sees his circumstances. He writes, "Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." So in the first bit, he's saying, I'm going to continue being joyful because you Philippians, I know you prayed for me and I know the Spirit of God lives within me and ultimately I'll be delivered. Does this mean he's optimistic he'll be set free from prison? No, he has no idea. He says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul might well die in prison or he might get out. He doesn't know. Paul's hope is not, well, I'm a Christian, so God will make everything better. I'll get out of jail in no time. Paul's hope, and he uses that exact word, is that whatever happens to him, life or death, he will point to Jesus and that ultimately God will make sure he is not ashamed. The incredible thing with this is that Paul has seen God do miracles before. He's seen God rescue him from scary situations. You know, the kingdom breaking into now. But he also doesn't automatically expect there'll be a miraculous escape every time, even though he's experienced it, because he knows the kingdom is not fully here just yet. What a perspective! Because he is so certain, so bowled over by the hope given to him through Jesus, Paul looks at the possibility even of death and thinks, "Meh, could go either way, that's fine. But I know who I belong to and I know what my future is." And because Paul thinks this way, he's not apathetic about life, he's full of purpose. The hope he has means he can forget about himself and get on with sharing Jesus with other people, knowing that his future is ultimately secure. And this is just one example. Of course, through history, followers of Jesus have faced all sorts of hard times, including many people around the world to this day who are persecuted right now. People have faced terrible things, but the sadness that they must have felt was changed by the hope that they have for the future. And so we should lament. We should bring our sadness and our big questions to God. But we should also hold on to the strand of hope. Jesus won victory on the cross for his people, and so hope is well placed. And so for us here and now, we're all in different positions, we all feel very differently, But I am sure we've all got sadness about everything that's gone on through this pandemic, whether for ourselves or even just for people around us. And so this week, why not have a look at some of the Psalms, or listen to them if that's easier, especially those that point to hope, like Psalm 5 or 33 or 62, or today we looked at a little bit at 77, and there's others too, and reflect on where your own sense of hope comes from. Is it from Jesus, or is it in something else? How would your life look? How would the way that you process sad things change if you grabbed the hope that he brings just that little bit more? Let me pray. Father, thank you that hope is found only in Jesus. There is nowhere else to look. But you've given us the ultimate solution to the sadness of life, sadness that will always be with us until the end of all things. Lord, let our day-to-day lives in the small and the large things be shaped by the hope of Jesus. Let us be a people of hope. Thank you that you give us one another to support us through lament, through grief, and help us to spur each other on, to point to the hope that we have that is life-changing. Amen.